So once again, our scripture reading for this Advent season will come from two different places. One in Matthew chapter 1, which I'll read briefly, and then our second section comes from Joshua chapter 2 today, which is on page 178 of the Black Bibles, if you're using those. So let me first just read before we stand for the reading. I'll read Matthew 1, because this beginning of the genealogy of Jesus Christ provides the outline or the rough outline for where we're heading throughout this Advent series that we've titled The Grandmothers of Advent. So this is just hear these words from God. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Now you might wonder, especially if you weren't here last week, why, first of all, why a portion of a genealogy? Because, as I said last week, normally in biblical genealogies, all we're ever told are who the fathers are. We trace the lineages through the fathers, and we aren't given much information about who the mothers are. And so it becomes a striking and interesting thing to find that here in the genealogy of Jesus recorded by Matthew, he intentionally singles out four mothers, four women, to point out Jesus's genealogy. And interestingly, at least three of them are Gentiles. They are not Jewish women. And we looked and saw Tamar last week, who was the mother of Perez through Judah, who, if you weren't here last week, was her father-in-law. And so if you weren't here last week, that probably sounds a little confusing and disturbing. And so I would encourage you to listen to that sermon, and hopefully it will be less confusing, though probably just as disturbing. But we're going to look over these next 4 weeks of Advent at these four women, at Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba, and see what it is that they teach us about the Advent or the coming of Christ, or what our need for a Messiah. And last week we looked at Tamar and our need for restoration. And this week we'll look at Rahab and her life and see our need for rescue. We'll look at Ruth and see our need for redemption, and at Bathsheba and see our need for forgiveness. Now, as I said last week, the reality is that our need for restoration and rescue and redemption and forgiveness, it's not that those things are separated in each of these women, but all of us, including these four women, need all of these things. We need desperately to be restored to God and to God's favor. We need desperately to be rescued from our sin and slavery to sin. We need desperately to be redeemed, to be bought back, to be brought into the household and family of God. And we need desperately to be forgiven for our sins. And so while all of those exist in all through all four of these stories, we will sort of focus on each aspect as we look at them. So this week we will look at Rahab, or as she is known in almost every place that she's mentioned in Scripture, Rahab the prostitute. So would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word, Joshua chapter 2. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of the flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan, as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward you may go your way." The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly, the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever." Please be seated. So some of the danger of a preacher who preaches normally, expositorily, just through passages, one chapter at a time, when he does preach topically, is that he feels the burden of giving you some background, which in many ways could in itself be 3 or 4 sermons long, because what is it that is going on here? In Joshua 2, what has happened in the lives of Israel that brings us here? Hopefully this won't be 3 or 4 sermons long. Hopefully it'll not even be a sermon long, but we'll see. So God, if you remember, has promised to Abraham that he was going to give Abraham this land that Israel is now on the verge of occupying. But that promise was over 400 years ago. In fact, it came in Genesis 15, and that promise included the promise that it would not be for 400 years. It included the promise that first God's people would find themselves in Egypt as slaves. As he says, "Know for certain, your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and then they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So several things that we learn here. One is that God has a plan that even over 400 years of slavery will not thwart and will not undo and will not change. His plan includes years, decades, centuries of pain and misery, and yet there is a purpose behind it. But the other thing that we see is that it is not simply that God is wiping out some race. This isn't an ethnic cleansing issue. The whole point of giving this land to Israel is that the sins of the people who occupy the land now will have reached their fullness, will have reached their completeness, and God will judge them for their sins. So it's through the generation of Abraham's great-great-grandchildren that Israel ends up in Egypt. So it's through Joseph being sold into slavery and then predicting the famines that would come through Pharaoh's dreams. All of this happens through the end of Genesis. And then God's people, Jacob's family, who are about 70 at the time, 70 people, they come to Egypt and they grow there as a nation and become enslaved. They become slaves to the people of Egypt. But then God remembers his promise and he sends Moses, and Moses goes to deliver God's people. And he delivers them with mighty signs, signs that show that God alone is God. And every sign that he shows them is a dismantling of one of the false gods of Egypt. And so he takes down false gods of Egypt just one at a time, picking them off until the very last of the false gods of Egypt is the Pharaoh himself. And God sends judgment on the Pharaoh and everyone else's household, and the firstborn sons of all of Egypt die. And in reality, the firstborn of any in that land would have died were it not for the Passover, were it not for the obedience of God's people when Moses came and told them, take a lamb, a one-year-old lamb, and slaughter that lamb and spread its blood on your doorposts so that you and all who are with you, your family, will take refuge under this red blood on the doorposts. And if you leave your household, the angel of death will deliver God's judgment on you. But if you remain under the covering of this red blood on your doors, God's judgment will pass over you and you will be delivered. And they even are given the gift of annually celebrating that great deliverance, that Passover. That's what the Passover feast is. It's in fact the feast that Jesus uses to then institute the Lord's Supper or communion. And so they're spared. Their lives are spared from the wrath and judgment of God, not because they're such great people, but because of God's promise, because of God's grace. They're spared purely because they took refuge under the blood of the Lamb that was spread on their households, on their doorways. And so then they come to Mount Sinai. They receive God's law and his covenant promises. He says, this is how you shall live now as a people that belong to me and as I lead you into the promised land. And so they come to the edge of the promised land, and Moses sends 12 spies into the promised land to kind of scout things out for them and see what the land is going to have in store. And two of the spies come back and they're just amazed at God's provision. And they say, God is going to be with us. I can't believe that we get to do this and this is going to be so wonderful. But 10 of the spies come back and they say, we would have been better off dying as slaves in Egypt. This is too hard. It's too much. There are too many enemies. They're giants. We will never be able to take this land. And the people of God listened to the 10 rather than to the 2. And they refused to enter the land. And as a result, God sends them in discipline for their sin back into the wilderness for 40 years. They are not allowed in the land until that entire generation who refused to follow God and to trust God, until that whole generation had died off. And so that is where we are now. That generation dies off. Joshua was one of the two faithful spies. And so Joshua and Caleb do not have to die with the rest of the faithless Israelites of that generation. But Joshua becomes Moses's replacement in leading the conquest into the land. And so that's where we are. That's where we find Israel right now. They're on the edge of coming into the promised land. Take two. They're on the edge of the Jordan River. And so before they go in, Joshua sends two spies. Perhaps he realized 12. There's just too much opportunity for this to go wrong again. Let's just send two this time. But it could be that he's doing this intentionally so that God's people would remember and see and respond more faithfully this time. And so he sends these two spies into the land. And so before we even get into Jericho, a couple of things to remember. It's not ethnic cleansing. This is often called the conquest of the promised land. That is true enough. But it is not some sense of genocide or some sort of priority based on race. If that were the case, this would not be the first story of their first interactions with the Canaanites. The first interactions with the Canaanites is the salvation of a Canaanite prostitute. So it can't just be an ethnic cleansing issue. Otherwise, why the story of Rahab? Also, if this were a story of ethnic cleansing or race, why did God say to Israel, this same fate is yours if you also are disobedient to me? And in fact, that's what happens. Israel is warned over and over as the kings lead Israel farther and farther away from God. God says to them, he sends prophet after prophet, you are going to receive what the Canaanites received. You will receive destruction. You will receive exile. I will kick you out of this land. Turn back to me. And they refuse and they receive the same judgment. And so if this were an ethnic issue, Israel would not be under the same condemnation. No, the conquest of the land is about the conquest of God's holiness over sin and the conquest of God's grace over sin. That is what the conquest of the land illustrates for us, that God's holiness conquers sin, but also that God's grace conquers sin, that God is holy and cannot abide our sin, and God, by his grace alone, has victory over our sin. And so that is what we see. And so Joshua may have sent these two spies into Jericho in order to bring back information for battle. But we realize that is not why God sent these two spies into Jericho, is it? God sent these two spies into Jericho in order to rescue a sinner by his grace alone. And so in this passage, we see three things about Rahab. And as we look at these three things about Rahab, we see these things about ourselves. We see Rahab under condemnation. We see Rahab under conviction. And we see Rahab under the covenant. Now, obviously, under condemnation, there's very little I have to say about this, isn't there? I don't really have to go into very much detail to convince you that Rahab is a sinner and condemned both for her own actions and even for the people among whom she lives and for the hope that she puts where she puts her hope. Rahab is a descendant of sinners. Rahab dwells among sinners. And Rahab has herself fully embraced sin as her very way of life. When we saw Tamar last week, we saw a woman who used prostitution as a costume and a disguise. Rahab uses prostitution as her uniform and occupation. She's not disguised as a prostitute. She is a prostitute. Rahab makes her living profaning the very beautiful gift of God, the holy gift of marital intimacy. She makes her living tearing that gift down and destroying it. Now, we don't know why the spies go to her house. In one sense, you might say that where better to hide than a place where names and identities not only aren't required, but aren't desired. Protected anonymity is a key to success for Rahab. She knows how to keep men's names out of the papers. You know, we ask a lot of questions. The passage doesn't tell us, though. Did they know this was a house of prostitution? Is Rahab the first person they encountered? Did Rahab see them coming from her window? Does she go out and seek them out and persuade them to come to her home? We don't know. We do know from all of the rest of Scripture and this passage that God is never inactive. God is always moving things forward. God is always, by His divine providence, guiding our paths and moving us along in ways and into relationships that perhaps at the time we have no idea why we're there or why we're involved with this person. But we look back later and realize, wow, God was doing some amazing things through that. We don't know how Rahab and the spies first meet. We do know that apparently the king of Jericho knew that the spies were here. I mean, you don't take a million strong caravan and park it on the river across from your town and nobody notices. So there would have been their own spies watching what is this group of people doing on the other side of the Jordan. Perhaps they even knew when the two men were released and came across the Jordan. Perhaps they knew exactly when they entered the city. But regardless, they knew they were there somehow. And so he sends his men to Rahab's house. Send out these men. Now, if there is time, I will return to this. Because I know that many of you want to know, so was that okay? She lied. I mean, is that allowed? Are you allowed to lie when it seems convenient? Are you allowed to take? I mean, that's one of the biggies. I mean, that's number 9 of 10. I mean, we can't just throw this away. But if you want to talk about it, because I almost guarantee, in fact, I do, I will guarantee it now, we will not have time. I will not return to this today. But I am willing to talk to you about it. And I will buy the lunch if you want to talk about it. In fact, if there are multiples of you that want to talk about it, we can get together at my house or at a coffee shop or even just back here one evening if you want, an informal question and answer about this and situational ethics. And is it ever right to lie? And what is it that we should take away from that? But we don't have time for that now. So for now, we just want to move from Rahab's condemnation into Rahab under conviction. The things that she says to these men, she has sent away the men, they've run off, they've left the town even, but the gate is closed and she goes up onto her roof. Before the men go to sleep, she makes these amazing confessions of faith, doesn't she? She says to them, I know that the Lord has given you this land. The fear of you has fallen on all of us. all of the inhabitants of this land melt away before you. How does she know that? How does she know that the Lord has given them this land? Well, she says, we have heard. We have heard how Yahweh, how the Lord dried up the Red Sea and delivered you from Egypt. They've heard that their God, the God of this people, somehow wasn't just limited geographically, but actually entered another God's or another group of God's territory and took his people from them. And he didn't just take his people from them, but then divided a sea in order to deliver his people. He didn't just do that, but everywhere he goes, he seems to be more powerful than that local God. See, the people in Canaan didn't have a problem with Israel having a God. Everyone had gods. Every little group, every community had one God or multiple gods. It's just that everyone knew that those gods were, they were sort of restricted geographically. And to be honest, they were a little fickle. Like, you could never be sure if they were actually going to do anything for you or care about you. And sometimes it seemed like they were pretty arbitrary in how they acted. But this God was different. This God went before his people. Every land this God showed up in, he defeated the false gods. He defeated the Amorites and their kings. He took his people through the Red Sea. She says, we've heard about this and our hearts melted. There's no spirit left in any man because of these things that we have heard. Essentially, the summary of Rahab's conviction, she says, your God alone is God. He rules over everything. He is coming, and this land technically already belongs to him. This is her conviction. The Lord your God is the God of the heavens and of the earth. This isn't just some local, geographically limited deity. This is the God of everything that exists. Everything that was created, he is the God of heaven and earth. Some in Jericho, all in Jericho, you might say, have heard this, but they're not driven to God. They're driven away from him. They're afraid of his holiness, but that's it. They're sort of hedging their bets. They're hoping, well, maybe he's finally come into a land that he won't be able to do anything about. Rahab sees and hears and knows that God is holy, that he is a just destroyer, that he is right and righteous to come and destroy these people. She knows this already. What she wonders, what she hopes, is that this God is also kind, that this God is also merciful, that this God also might hear the prayers of repentant sinners. She says, now, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house. Give me a sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, all who belong to them. Deliver our lives from death. She knows God is holy. She knows he's righteous in his despising of sin. She wonders if he's also merciful. Please deliver our lives from death. And the writer of Hebrews, our meditation verse, describes her faith as a model, as an example for us of faith. Rahab's faith moved her toward God rather than away from him. Rahab's faith gave her courage to act faithfully. She risked her own life in hiding these spies. And when we see Rahab under conviction, we are introduced to Rahab under the covenant. And I know some of you probably think that in Reformed churches, there's not a verse in the Bible we can't turn over and say, look, the covenant. While that may be true, in this passage, there are many, many, many signs of God's covenant, of God's covenantal faithfulness, of God's covenantal promises, of God being a promise-keeping, covenant-making God. And so how do we see this? How do we see that Rahab's hope, and that's an important word to remember, write that word down. Rahab's hope is that God will bring her all the way into the covenant. So first of all, she's looking for kindness. I don't know if you saw that in that verse. She says, as I have shown kindness to you, would you show kindness to me? And if you were in Sunday school today, this will mean something to you, but it's going to mean something for all of you pretty soon, because kindness, the word in Hebrew for kindness in that passage is chesed. It is the word that is most often translated as steadfast love, loving kindness, covenantal faithfulness. God himself describes himself over and over and over as a God of chesed, of the God of steadfast love. She is saying, as I have shown this kindness to you, would you also show kindness to me? It is a word that is rich in covenantal meaning. But second, notice that Rahab is looking for deliverance for her entire family based on her own acts of faith. Did you notice that? And she receives it. Her family is blessed just to be a part of her family. They are delivered from this temporal death, from this destruction, from this devastation. I wonder if her family has ever felt blessed to be a part of Rahab's family in the past. Has that ever been something that they felt like was a blessing? As parents of adult children get together and say, so what's Rahab up to these days? She's working. She works. She has a job. Oh, yeah. Well, that's great. Or you stand around. Apparently all her siblings are adults. What's your sister up to these days? I haven't seen her in a while. I don't know. We lost touch. Or maybe nieces and nephews. My dad says to say hi to your Aunt Rahab. Why? But now, because of her faith and God's kindness, they are blessed because of Rahab. They are blessed to have Rahab in their family. Are they saved in an eternal sense? I don't know. We'll have to see. We would have to see. For all of them, we would have to see, well, is this faith going to take root in their own hearts? Are they going to be amazed that what God has done to save this whole family because of Rahab's faith? Are they going to be amazed at the mercy he's shown to this prostitute woman and be humbled and say, this is a God worthy of worship? I don't know. But Rahab's being accepted results in their being included. And that, my friends, is covenantal. Rahab is accepted, and so they are included. It's the beauty of God's chesed, God's covenantal kindness. But third, we see this covenantal thread, if you'll pardon the use of the word, in the cord of rescuing. This cord of rescue. So in verse 15, she lets them down by a rope. But in verses 18 and 21, it's a different Hebrew word. When they tell her, when they instruct Rahab, tie this scarlet cord in your window. It may be the same rope that she used, but they use a different word to describe it. And now we learn that its color is scarlet. But they say, tie this scarlet cord in your window. And then we're told at the end that she tied the scarlet cord in her window. Now, here's an interesting just factoid for you. The Hebrew word for cord is the exact Hebrew word for hope. And so they told her, tie this scarlet hope in the window, and when we see it, you will be spared. Put your hope in God's promise, and you will be spared. Rahab puts all of her hope in the kindness of God to rescue sinners when they turn to Him. It's interesting, in chapter 5 of Joshua, they will cross, the whole nation will finally cross the Jordan. Right now, just two men have come across. The whole nation will cross the Jordan, and when they do, they will celebrate Passover for the first time in the land of Canaan. They will have a great celebration of Passover. And again, remember, Passover, that celebration that remembers that those who took refuge under the scarlet blood of the Lamb would be delivered. God's wrath and judgment for sin would pass over them. And so what we have here is actually the actual first celebration of Passover, celebrated by a Gentile prostitute woman who puts the scarlet cord, her scarlet hope, in the window and invites her family in. And all who take refuge under this scarlet cord will be delivered. God's wrath will pass over them. They will be spared from God's judgment for sin. Now, it's interesting. This passage is actually where many biblical scholars find the phrase, they love the phrase, the scarlet thread. Like, they use this phrase often about the scarlet thread of redemption. And they look and point to how you can look throughout Scripture. And even Jesus, he doesn't use the word scarlet thread, but he says, you know, Scripture is about me and about salvation and redemption. So when you look to Scripture, you should be looking for me. And so biblical scholars love this phrase. Now, nowhere in the Bible is this connected to that, but it is a nice phrase, the scarlet thread of redemption. It has a nice ring to it. And it is amazing that you can look both prior to this event and see this scarlet picture of redemption as animals are slain in the Garden of Eden and their blood is spilled in order to cover Adam and Eve, who thought that they could just knit together some leaves and be covered. But God says, no, it'll take blood. It's going to need some scarlet in this. Or as we get to the scarlet picture on the door frames at Passover, and as we just trace this picture through the sacrificial system all the way to the cross, where the scarlet blood of Jesus Christ is shed for the salvation of sinners, so that all who take refuge under that Lamb of God will be delivered. The wrath of God will pass over them because the wrath of God was poured out onto Christ. But fourth, we see Rahab under the covenant because we see Rahab is brought all the way in. She's not just brought into the outskirts of the people. She's not just brought to the edge of the tribe. She is brought all the way in. When my dad served in Vietnam, he was injured when a buried howitzer round was exploded and his driver was killed immediately. And he was rushed by helicopter to a MASH unit where they saved his life. Now, he received a ride on a helicopter to the MASH unit. And I say on a helicopter because he didn't receive a ride in a helicopter. His stretcher was strapped to the outside of the helicopter, and he remembers this, by the way, and then he was just securely strapped to that stretcher, and the helicopter went off to the MASH unit. So let me just tell you, in Christianity, nobody is strapped to the outside and then barely brought to salvation. You are brought all the way in. You are brought all the way in by the blood of Jesus Christ. You are not on the outskirts. You're not on the outside looking in. You are not barely hanging on. But when Christ has redeemed you, you are brought all the way in. And Rahab is a great picture of that. We've seen already that she is celebrated as a heroine of the faith. So in Joshua 6:25, Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Hebrews 11:31, we've already read it. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Even in James 2:25, and in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Rahab, we learn, married a man named Solomon. Solomon is a descendant of the chiefs of Judah. So in the tribes, even before there were judges and before there were kings in the land, each tribe had chieftains or princes of the tribes. She actually is married. She marries into the prince line of Judah, but more than that, into the kingly line of David, and more than that, into the saving line of Jesus Christ. She is not just in the lineage of Christ. She is mentioned by name in Matthew 1. She's singled out as being brought all the way in to the covenant. Jesus delighted in bringing in those who always seemed far off, even in his own life. Jesus loved bringing people in who seemed like they were untouchable or unworthy. He loved to bring in Roman soldiers and their servants and their daughters. He loved to care for Gentile widows and their dead sons. He loved to bring in Samaritan women who were caught up in the lies that the world offers in how to identify yourself and how to prove your acceptance. John Bunyan, who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, wrote an autobiography that, by the way, is free on Kindle. His autobiography is titled Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And I think if Rahab would have written an autobiography, could she not have claimed that title first? Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And if it weren't plagiarism, could not every one of us in this room, if we wrote our autobiography, title it Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners? Because whatever you think differentiates you from Rahab, can I tell you, you are Rahab. You and I are Rahab. You make yourself vulnerable and exposed and submissive to things that are unworthy of your affection. You and I seek meager satisfaction from things that will never love us back and never actually satisfy us. We are just like Rahab. Maybe we're worse than Rahab. Rahab was at least paid for that transaction. You and I pay with our very souls for these things that will not satisfy, for these things that will not love, for the world's definition of what it means to be accepted and true to yourself. She got paid for sacrificing her dignity and honor and value. But you and I give those away freely every day. And Christ came to rescue you. Christ came to rescue me. The scarlet thread of hope is in the blood of Jesus Christ. At the cross, we see God is holy. We see the final and full, although it's not yet finished, conquest of the land. The conquest that reveals God is holy and judges sin. And we see that on the cross where His Son bears the sins of the world and is judged by God in wrath. And we see the conquest of grace over sin, where all who take refuge, all who will repent, all who will turn, will be received and brought all the way in to the covenant and made heirs with Christ, made sons and daughters of God. This is the Advent we celebrate, that Rahab looked forward to, that we look forward to the second coming and look back to the first coming of Jesus Christ and celebrate that we have been brought all the way in. We have been rescued from ourselves and from our sin. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for rescuing us. Thank you for bringing us all the way into your covenant. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the work you've done on our behalf, for your life, your death, your resurrection that is ours. I pray that we would move and be moved by your faithfulness to us to live risky lives of faith. I pray that we would turn away from the lies of this world and the things that don't satisfy, and seek our satisfaction in you and your steadfast love and kindness to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.